Well, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're entering a section of Hebrews. Very, very serious portion. Not that all of Hebrews isn't serious, but the writer of Hebrews here gets really serious with his readers, with his audience. And as we've seen, he's been expositing the priesthood of Christ, the sufficiency, the superiority of His sacrifice, the superiority of His priesthood. He's exhorted them in verses 19 through 25 to hold fast their confession of faith, to not waver, to not that they're to draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, and that they're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All this based on the exposition that he's given concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ. And now here we're going to look at verses 26 through 31 tonight, which constitute part of, it actually goes through the end of chapter 10, but is part of the warning, actually the fourth warning that the author of Hebrews gives to this church. Let me just go ahead and read those verses. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is the fourth warning in Hebrews. Remember, the first warning was way back in chapter 2 and was structured similar to this warning. It's kind of set up as a lesser to the greater argument. How much greater, how much more argument. And here the warning was to pay closer attention lest we drift away from the teaching of God. And then he gives the reason that if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, in other words, this, if the Old Testament message that was given through the prophets was unalterable, was infallible, inviolable, how much more is the revelation that comes through Jesus Christ? How much more will we escape, or less will we escape, if we neglect that? See, so the warning was the danger of drifting away from the truth, either due to neglect, due to being unsettled, not grounded in the faith, drift into error, drift into heresy. And we see this happening all the time around us. People drifting into errors. We've known people who've drifted into charismatic teaching and got caught up in that. We've seen, just as we've sat around and talking about people that we know who've got caught up and drifted into these new fads, particularly the Young Restless Reform, New Calvinism, Cross-Centered Sanctification, Monergistic Sanctification, whatever you want to call it. They're drifting into this and straying from it, all because they haven't been well grounded in the truth, or they simply didn't like what it said and something else appealed to them more, appealed to the flesh. And so they're drifting from a failure to be well grounded. I just wanted to read a section of this book. It's called Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. It's really a series of sermons where he expounds the Westminster Confession of Faith, essentially catechizing his congregation in the doctrines of the faith so they can be well grounded in the faith. And so he just begins with this first sermon talking about the need for catechizing people, the need for people being well-grounded in the faith. And he writes, "It is the Apostle's prayer, 1 Peter 5:10, that the God of all grace establish, strengthen, and settle you, that is, that they might not be meteors in the air, but fixed stars." The Apostle Jude speaks of wandering stars in verse 13. They are called wandering stars because, as Aristotle says, they do leap up and down and wander into several parts of the heaven, and being but dry exhalations, they not made of that pure celestial matter as the fixed stars are, they often fall to the earth. Now, such as are not settled in religion will, at one time or other, prove wandering stars. They will lose their former steadfastness and wander from one opinion to another. Such as are unsettled are of the tribe of Reuben, unstable as water, like a ship without ballast, overturned with every wind of doctrine. Beza writes of one, Belfectus, that his religion changed as the moon. The Arians had every year a new faith. These are not pillars in the temple of God, but reeds shaken every way. The apostle calls them damnable heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. A man may go to hell as well for heresy as adultery. To be unsettled in religion argues want of judgment. If their heads were not giddy, men would not reel so fast from one opinion to another. It argues lightness. As feathers will be blown every way, so will feathery Christians. Children are fickle, sometimes of one mind, sometimes of another. Nothing pleases them long. So unsettled Christians are childish. The truths they embrace at one time, they reject at another. Sometimes they like the Protestant religion, and soon after they have a good mind to turn papists. And so he's just talking about the need, the necessity of being well grounded in the fundamentals of the faith so you're not drifting. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to do to these Christians, is to ground them in the superiority of Christ, the superiority of His work, the superiority of His priesthood, the superiority of His sacrifice, the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, and just to ground them in these doctrines so they won't be drifting. The second warning we saw was over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and that was the danger of unbelief. Verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God," and patterning it after, and exhorting them, and patterning after the children of Israel, who suffered from unbelief, and therefore they were not able to enter His rest. The third warning we saw in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 and going all the way through chapter 6, and there the warning was about becoming dull of hearing. In other words, they needed maturity. They need to grow up and become mature. They had this immaturity, this spiritual resistance to truth. And as a result, there had been no growth. Because he told them, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. See, a lack of growth equals no fruit. And when there's no fruit, that means there's no change within the heart. One writer said, "Faith without regeneration, without the rebirth, is only a temporary response of stony ground or worldly hearers." See, you get these responses, but there's never been any regeneration, never any rebirth, and as a result, there's no growth, there's no change, there's no transformation, and because there's been no change, no transformation, they'll accept some spiritual truth, except when it starts getting too close to home, and then they become resistant to that spiritual truth. And this was a danger that the Hebrew Christians were being faced with. Again, Thomas Watson, I want to read where he says, talking about people who are unsettled in their faith, he says, such as are not settled in the faith can never suffer for it. Skeptics in religion hardly ever prove martyrs. They that are not settled hang in suspense. When they think the joys of heaven, they will espouse the gospel. But when they think of persecution, they desert it. Unsettled Christians do not consult what is best, but what is safest. The apostate, says Tertullian, seems to put God and Satan in balance, and having weighed both their services, prefers the devil's service, and proclaims him to be the best master, and in this sense may be said to put Christ to open shame. He will never suffer for the truth, but be as a soldier that leaves his colors and runs over to the enemy's side. He will fight on the devil's side for pay. And then he makes another observation. If you are not settled in religion, you will never grow. We are commanded to grow up into the head, even Christ. But if we are unsettled, there's no growing. The plant, which is continually removing, never thrives. He can no more grow in godliness who is unsettled than a bone can grow in the body that is out of joint. And so, when there's no establishment in the truth, there's no growth. And this was a problem that was facing these Hebrew Christians. It was a real danger. They were in danger of all of these. They were in danger for drifting. They were in danger of unbelief. They were in danger of the immaturity and the no growth and the spiritual resistance. So they were just kept, they were like bouncing from pillar to post. They didn't know what to do, where to go. I just want to read one other thing here from Watson. This is very profound, what we've just been talking about. Again, these Hebrew Christians were succumbing to false teachers. They were succumbing to pressure to return back to Judaism. Watson writes, "There is great need to be settled because there are so many things to unsettle us. Seducers are abroad whose work is to draw away people from the principles of religion." 1 John 2:26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Seducers are the devil's factors. They are of all others the greatest felons that would rob you of the truth. Seducers have silver tongues. They can put off bad wares. They have a sleight to deceive. And then he quotes Ephesians 4:14, where Paul instructs the Ephesians not to be taken in by the trickery or craftiness of false teachers. And Watson comments that that Greek word for trickery is taken from those that can throw dice and cast them for the best advantage. So seducers are imposters. They can throw a dice. They can so disassemble and sophisticate the truth that they can deceive others. Seducers deceive by wisdom of words. Romans 16:18. By good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. They have fine, elegant phrases, flattering language whereby they work on the weaker sort. Another sleight is a pretense of extraordinary piety, that so people may admire them and suck in their doctrine. They seem to be men of zeal and sanctity, and to be divinely inspired, and pretend to new revelation. Charismatic claims of new revelation. A third cheat of seducers is laboring to vilify and nullify sound orthodox teachers. They would eclipse those that bring the truth like vapors that darken the night of heaven. They would defame others that they themselves may be more admired. Thus the false teachers cried down Paul that they might be received. The fourth cheat of seducers is to preach the doctrine of liberty. Young Restless Reform, Monergistic Sanctification. As though men are freed from the moral law, the rule as well as the curse. And Christ has done all for them. and they need to do nothing. Thus they make the doctrine of free grace a key to open the door to all licentiousness. Another means is to unsettle Christians by persecution. The gospel is a rose that cannot be plucked without prickles. The legacy Christ has bequeathed is the cross. While there is a devil and a wicked man in the world, never expect a charter of exemption from trouble. How many fall away in an hour of persecution? So here he just lists all these things that unsettle us, and especially characteristics of false teachers that unsettle them. And this is what they're dealing with. This is what the points of the warning are. Because the Christian life is about striving. The Christian life is about struggling. The Christian life is about guarding against false teachings and being led astray and into false teaching. So here's the fourth warning. The fourth warning is the danger of shrinking away. The danger of falling back. Essentially the danger of apostasy. Now we're going to find one more warning. There's five warnings in Hebrews. The fifth one is over in chapter 12, verse 25, where he says, "See to it that you not refuse him who is speaking." That is God. So the danger they're being warned against here is the danger of rejecting God's truth and the consequences for rejecting that truth. See, if people really believe there were serious consequences for rejecting God's truth, tampering with God's truth, denying God's truth, if they really, really were convinced of the seriousness of the consequences, they couldn't do it. But the fact they do it just shows they don't believe there's going to be any consequences. Now, this warning follows, of course, and is based on the exhortation that we saw last time we met in verse 19 through 25, where they were told to draw near, they were told to hold fast, they were told, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All this based on the doctrine that he had taught them, the exposition that he had taught them in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. So here's consequences if you don't hold fast, if you don't draw near, if you don't consider how to stimulate one another, if you do forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some. So here he's concerned that there already are some who could be drifting into this apostasy. They've been given a lot of truth, for which now they are responsible. And they can't claim ignorance anymore. So here's the warning. And it's the strongest warning yet in Hebrews. In fact, it's the strongest warning in Hebrews. Verse 26 is a conditional sentence. For if we... No, he's not saying they have apostatized, but they're close enough where he has to issue this warning. Notice the author includes himself in the warning. If we... So obviously they haven't apostatized yet. Otherwise he wouldn't have included himself. But the warning is still there because they're getting awfully close. If we go on sinning willfully... That word willfully there is first in the Greek sentence. And it's put there for emphasis. It's willfully. Now, this is something you're doing willfully. The word literally means voluntarily, knowingly, deliberately. He's probably drawing from Numbers, the admonition on the instructions of God concerning how to approach Him, people who have sinned, and the sacrifices they are to offer. In Numbers 15, verses 28 through 31. If the priest, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. He shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. And so the author of Hebrews is obviously referring back to this Old Testament Mosaic law. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, they know it. They've just received all this knowledge. They've been given all this knowledge about Jesus Christ, about the superiority of His priesthood, the superiority of His sacrifice, the superiority of the New Covenant, the superiority of His mediatorial relationship that we have in, the superiority of access to the Father through Jesus Christ that never was able to be accomplished through the blood of bulls and goats, that never took place on the Day of Atonement that happened once a year. They know these truths and deliberately ignore them. If they deliberately try to justify them or rationalize them, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, a lot of people want to think they are the exception to the rule. Well, if God just really understood my circumstances, He would just know I have to break this commandment. I just have to go against His word. If they just knew my husband, if they just knew my wife, oh, they'd understand why I have to get a divorce. They would understand why I have to strike up an extramarital relationship. If people just understood my boss, they would understand how I have to maybe cheat at work or rob or pad my expense accounts or whatever. So there's all sorts of ways to think there are exceptions to the rules to rationalize, to justify. See, what the author of Hebrews is talking about, this willful sinning, is much more serious than what Paul talks about in Galatians 6:1. You know, which if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, humility. The sin that the author of Hebrews here is referring to specifically is the sin of apostasy. So what 2 Peter talks about. 2 Peter 2:20-22, that, you know, that you got people that are like dogs that return to the vomit. You got people who are like swine who've been washed and they go back and wallow in the mud. There's no change in nature, no change in their basic nature. They just go right back to what they were currently in. It's what he had warned them about back in chapter 3, verse 12. To take care, brethren, lest there should not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. This is what they're in danger of. And the way this is worded, the author makes it very, very clear that this is especially heinous because their falling away takes place after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It's after they've received it. They've accepted it as truth. They've acknowledged it as truth. What's the truth? It's the gospel. It's what he's just been presenting all through Hebrews here. Salvation by grace, through faith. No works attached to it. No merit of your own. It's all the work of Christ. The substitutionary, salvific work of Christ. The superiority of His sacrifice. The superiority of His priesthood. The acceptance that it grants us with God. The demands of discipleship. You should be teachers by now. You should be living this way. The growth that's required. The perseverance and the endurance that's required of them. They've come to all this knowledge of the truth. And if you go on sinning willfully, you think you're an exception to the rule that you can rationalize and legitimize adding works to faith that my merit will somehow earn me brownie points with God, that I don't have to persevere, that I don't have to endure, that Jesus did everything at the cross so I can just sit back and relax, and I don't have to persevere. I don't have to press forward. So they've done this. They go on sinning willfully after receiving, and then they turn back. They deny the truth. See, some people don't always deny the truth verbally. I don't believe that anymore. I believe in this, not that. I've rejected that teaching. I'm going after this one. People don't often do that. But Titus 1:16, Paul said that though they profess to know God, they by their deeds they deny Him. So people can deny by their life what they profess with their mouth. And that's just simply another way of willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It's never had any impact in your life. And author of Hebrews makes it clear. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Why? Because they've rejected the only way given by God. And they want to create their own way. Either it's their own works, their own merit, their own choice, their own decision, praying their own prayer, whether it's a combination of works of grace, whether it's whatever it is, whatever they add to the mix, they're trying to create their own way. And in so doing, they've rejected the only way given by God. And there's no other, no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is why it's so rare for someone who has drifted from the truth, who has rejected biblical truth, who has held to biblical truth in the past, and then strayed from it, gone over into another camp, rejected it, why it is so difficult for them to come back. I mean, just psychologically, people don't like to admit they're wrong, but it's more than that. There's been a rejection of the truth that they once held to, and there's no longer a sacrifice. It's what the writer said in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. There's just no hope. Hope is gone. Unless there's a tremendous exception on the part of God, and He shows extraordinary grace, there's no hope. According to the author of Hebrews, verse 27, all that's left is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It's all that's left. This word terrifying is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. It's only found three times in the New Testament. Right here, again, over in chapter 10, verse 31, that it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And in the other one, and in chapter 12, verse 21, talking about the sight that Moses saw at Mount Sinai, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." See, what was this? It was the sight. The sight was terrible. And the sight instilled fear and trembling in him. And that's really what the word means, is a terrifying. In other words, it's not just a feeling, but it's something, it's someone that actually instills this fear into you. When Moses saw the sight of God at Mount Sinai, it was terrible, it was terrifying. It instilled fear and trembling in him. It's like snakes. You know, people, all you got to do is think about snakes. Rachel over there I said snake, she'd be in the next room. So it's just the snake itself will incite, instill fear in people. The IRS, you get a letter from the IRS, boom, you get fear. They have the power to instill fear in people. Well, this is what this thought should do. This thought of willfully sinning after you've received the knowledge of truth, of straying from, departing from biblical truth. This is what it should instill, is this terrifying expectation. Again, just that word expectation. It's the only time it appears in the Bible, and it just means something that's certain to happen. It is inevitable. That's why it's preceded with certain. It is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. See, to think that you can stray from biblical truth, make up your own truth, deny biblical doctrines, reinterpret the Bible to fit your own particular warped theology, to pander to the flesh, to get people in there, and think you can do it with impunity? That's a false hope. That is a false hope. There's no exception here. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, for willfully sinning against truth. This being the pattern of your life. And if you think you can, it's false hope. There's no exception. There's no exception for being sincere. There's no exception for being moral. There's no exception for being a highly religious, devout person. No. There's no exceptions. The only expectation, the only certainty, it is inescapable, it is irreversible, is this certain, terrifying expectation of judgment. Judgment. The wrath of God. That's it. And to think anything else is self-deception, self-delusional, and it is a false hope. And then he backs up this statement, in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So that's all that's left. And that phrase there may be in capital letters in some Bibles, just showing that he's alluding to an Old Testament passage. He's alluding to Isaiah 26:11. Here, and if we turn over to Isaiah 26:11 and just put, again, often when the Old Testament writer is quoting or alluding to Old Testament passage, it's more than just the passage. It's the entire context that he's alluding to. And so when he alludes here, we have to look at the context that's around. What's the context? Well, we go to verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. And here's the verse he alludes to. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. See, the context here, he's drawing a contrast, Isaiah is, between those who walk with God, those who wait for God, those who hope in God, those who are obedient to God, who put their trust in God. We say that in verses 7 through 9. And he's contrasting that with the wicked, who continue in sin, even in spite of God's grace and mercy that He's shown to them. In spite of the truth that they've been exposed to, in spite of all the privileges that they've had, and they still continue in sin. There's been no change in nature. They're still driven by their self desires. And so they deny the truth. They've come to the knowledge of the truth. They've received it. But they still deny it. They still walk in their sin. So this is the consequence of apostasy. It's real. It's inevitable. It's terrible. And not every apostate is as open and visible and blatant as somebody like a Charles Templeton, who was with Billy Graham for many years doing evangelism with Billy Graham, was actually a better speaker than Billy Graham, but eventually walked away from the faith. The last book he wrote was Farewell to God. And he died an apostate. He died hating Christianity. But not all are that open and blatant. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, this thought, the thought of this denying this truth that he has been expounding here, of the Christian life, that should instill great fear. Great fear. And the reason people don't fear is just because they don't believe. They just don't believe. Now, verses 28 and 29, like we saw over in the first warning, he uses this lesser to the greater argument. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, this is what people had under the old covenant when they set aside the law of Moses. By the law of Moses, he's not meaning just one commandment specifically, but the entire law. The entire law. That verb, set aside, just simply means to nullify, to reject, to ignore, to invalidate. Hey, that doesn't apply to me. I'm an exception. That doesn't apply to me. The law's gone, right? The law doesn't exist anymore. The law's been replaced by the law of Christ. We're free in Christ. We're not under the confines of the law. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, this was the Old Testament punishment. You die without mercy. There's no mercy. There's no extenuating circumstances. You die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So to turn away from God is to serve idols. And they're not always stone, wood, gold idols. We're in Ezekiel 14. God tells this to Ezekiel, beginning in verse 3. Son of man, these men, speaking of the elders of Israel, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter, in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. See, it's idols of the heart. And so to reject God, to reject His law, is simply to embrace an idol. They had a multitude of idols, idols of the heart. We live in a culture today where idols dominate. We have more idols than you can count. We have more idols than Hinduism, which has 600 million idols. I mean, there are idols everywhere, and they're all idols of the heart. And the penalty for this was death. Punished without mercy. Why? Because God understood, and the people should understand, that idolatry is serious. It's infectious. It will spread. In fact, to not punish wickedness is actually a judgment of God on a people. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, Solomon writes, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Boy, isn't that true? We just see, I mean, this isn't a proverb, this isn't just a truism saying that if you let people off the hook, then and there's no consequence for their actions and they'll just go on and keep doing it. No, that's self-evident. This is a judgment. When God does not execute His judgment, His wrath, on wicked people quickly, then what happens? The hearts of the people are given fully to do evil. Because God has not intervened. God has not brought His judgment on them. And that was an exercise in the Old Testament. When someone sinned, when they went against the law of God, that judgment was to be swift because it was executed under the authority of God. And it was to be done to cleanse and purge the nation so it wouldn't spread. But when God withholds His hand of judgment, it's just like we read over, wasn't over in Isaiah 26, that when God punishes, the world learns righteousness. Well, if the violation of the Old Covenant was taken this seriously and required this punishment, it says in verse 29, how much severe punishment in light of New Covenant apostasy. How much severe punishment you think He will deserve for this New Covenant apostasy? Notice He's calling on them to draw a conclusion. How much severe punishment do you think? Come on, give me your opinion. What's your conclusion here, guys? This is what the Old Testament requirement was. I'll leave it up to you. You draw your own conclusion. How much severe punishment do you think is going to be deserving of someone who's violated the New Covenant? And He outlines three aspects of apostasy here in verse 29. Three aspects of apostasy. These persistent, habitual attitude of one who would fall into apostasy. The first one He mentions is He has trampled underfoot the Son of God. What does that mean? It means to treat with contempt. And trampling underfoot is just was an expression of contempt. You treat with contempt the Son of God. You despise the Son of God. People say, oh, I would never do that. I would never do that. I love Jesus. I would never treat Him with contempt. I would never despise Jesus. Really, how do you respond to His Word? How do you treat His Word? How do you obey His Word? How do you worship Him? What is your worship characterized by? Is the worship truly biblical worship? Is it worshiping in spirit and truth in the way God has ordained? Or is it just an exercise in self-gratification and entertainment? That's to trample underfoot the Son of God. That's to treat with contempt God's Word, God's demands. What about His salvation? Do you treat the salvation of God with contempt? Oh, He saved me. I'm free now. I can do whatever I want. That's to treat it with contempt. It means to repudiate what you once professed to be true. That's what it means to trample underfoot the Son of God. This is what these people were tempted to do. Yes, you held to these truths. You professed to be a Christian and held to Christian truth. But now you're beginning to deny these? You're willfully sinning against these, and you're repudiating what you once professed to be true. You're going to deny core doctrines. You're going to mix works with grace. this is what dogs and swine do, right? That Jesus warned against in Matthew 7:6. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give your bread to dogs. Why? Lest they turn on you and trample you under their foot. They'll treat you with contempt. They'll despise you. This is what dogs and swine do with God's Word, with God's truth. So just because people don't turn their nose up at Jesus physically and have a repulsive reaction to Jesus physically doesn't mean they don't do it in their life. Doesn't mean they don't do it in their doctrine. That they don't treat Jesus with contempt. They don't treat His Word with contempt. When they say, oh, my God would never require that. My God would never require me to do this. My God would never condemn me loving somebody else, would He? Even if that person doesn't happen to be my wife or my husband or whether they're the same sex, God would never condemn that, would He? Because God just wants us to be happy. Has to trample underfoot the Son of God. That's what an apostate does. Secondly, he is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. See, what did the blood of the covenant do? He's just been giving us a whole epistle here on the superiority of the blood of Jesus over the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus ratified the new covenant, brought it into effect. It cleanses the conscience. It provides forgiveness. It gives access to God. It allows us to enter God's presence to serve Him. It gives eternal life. It cleanses and purifies. But the apostate, he's regarded as unclean. The word's interesting. It's koinos, where we get our word koinonia from, which can mean, you know, fellowship, but also can just mean common. It's just common. It's a common thing. He treats the blood of Jesus as though it's just any other blood. It's just common. And this is how they regard it. He is regarded. This is the way they think about it. So this is how they judge it. And so since this is the way they judge it, this is going to affect their attitude toward it. And their attitude toward it is going to affect their conduct. How is that going to come about? Well, how do you see the blood of Jesus? Is it this, as I saw on one church sign a couple weeks ago, Jesus, your get out of hell free card. You know, that's as high as you regard the blood of Jesus. So common. Is it that the blood of Jesus gave you all this liberty now? That you're no longer under the condemnation of sin, and so you're free? You're free in Christ, free to do what? Is the blood of Christ something that you use presumptuously? Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. I can do whatever I want now. I can do this, and yes, I know it's wrong, but I'll ask God for forgiveness later after we get what you want, and He'll forgive me. Because after all, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. That's a common view of the blood of Christ. A low view of the cross. So this is the way an apostate views the blood of Christ. They claim the name of Christ and still live in sin as though they haven't been bought with a price. They use the blood of Christ as an encouragement to sin, not an encouragement to holiness, to obedience, to trust. See, the apostate's assessment of the blood of Jesus is just the opposite of God's. How does God view the blood of the covenant? Well, it's the blood by which He was sanctified. See, that verb, by which, it's instrumental, technically. It means it's by means of. This is the means by which God sanctifies His people, is the blood of Christ. And the word sanctified there is in the passive voice, meaning we don't sanctify ourselves. We get sanctified by somebody else. Who is that? God. And so the apostate has rejected the means that God uses to set apart His own. This is what Paul wrote Titus. Titus 2:14. Speaking of Jesus, he said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, this is part of the sanctifying, the setting apart through the blood of Christ. This is what Peter, in his exhortation to the Christians to whom Peter is writing, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells them in verse 13 through 19, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, this is the true view of the blood of Jesus. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to another. And you show that by the fact that you're sanctified, you're set apart. It's demonstrated by holy life. It's a growth in holiness, a growth in Christian graces and love and peace and joy and meekness and perseverance and endurance and faith and trust. But for those who just treat the blood as common, it's all self-improvement. It's all everything Jesus did for me, so I can live the way I want to live and achieve my personal goals and achieve my destiny in this life. That's the apostate's view of the blood of Christ. And then he gives a third attitude. He's insulted the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. This word insult or insulted, the Greek word is the root of our word hubris. And hubris just means unbridled excessive pride, arrogance. And it's often pride and arrogance that leads either to a person's downfall or to an abusive treatment of other people. You think the world is here just to revolve around you and serve you, and people are just tools to be used to gratify yourself. This is somebody who is full of hubris. They're insolent. They exaggerate their own importance. It's like my mother used to say, he has an exalted opinion of themselves. And these are people that they exaggerate their own importance, their own worth. They exaggerate all their own righteousness. They exaggerate their good deeds. So the point is here, it's not the insult that's done to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's not the point. That's not the emphasis that the author of Hebrews is making here. The emphasis, the focus, is on the attitude of the apostate. Not that we've hurt the feelings of the Holy Spirit, or outraged Him, or invoked His wrath. We've insulted the Spirit of grace. It's insulting because these people consider their own works. They consider the old covenant better than the new covenant. They consider their own works superior to the work of Christ, or at least equal to. They think that they actually have their own ability to come to God whenever they want to come to God, and that it's within their own power to come to God whenever they want to come to God. They think their own gimmicks and their own inventions to be just as equally efficacious and effective as the means that God has ordained and instituted. They think their own righteousness is equal to or superior to God's grace in Christ. This is somebody that's full of hubris. They have an exalted opinion of themselves. Essentially, it's to have a high view of man and a low view of God. It's a man-centered view of salvation. It's a man-centered view of the Christian life. It's a man-centered view of the cross and a man-centered view of God. I mean, these are people who want to dictate the terms of salvation to God. Like the other day, we heard a fellow who was practicing homosexual said, "I don't want to be a Southern Baptist anymore. I want a religion who will embrace me for who I am. I want a God who will love me for who I am. I'm going to dictate to God what kind of God I want and will accept." This is a person who's full of hubris. This is a person who's insulted the Spirit of grace. They want to redefine biblical doctrines. They want to redefine what it is to be a Christian. They want to redefine what saving faith is, what saving faith looks like. This is just intense hubris on the part of an apostate. And it insults the Spirit of grace who revealed the truth to them in the first place. And they're saying, no, I got a better idea than the truth. It's been revealed. I got a better plan. Got a better way. And then, now the author of Hebrews, these last two verses that we're going to deal with tonight, verse 30 and 31, he's just, in this warning, he's reaffirming the inescapable, the inevitable judgment of these apostates, or potential apostates. "For we know him who said," I mean, just right there. What is he saying? "We know him who said." And then he quotes from the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. But "we know him who said." They know his character. A true Christian knows the character of God. A true Christian knows that God will never let willful, deliberate sin, redefining of biblical doctrines, a known departure from the truth. God will never let these things just go. You know, Rob Bell can give up the hope that he's going to be in heaven someday because he's departed from known truth and he's rejected known truth and he's leading other people into known truth. And unless God does a supernatural work in the life of somebody like this and there's an exception made and they turn and he turns around and repents of the false teaching. See, the only reason somebody like a Rob Bell can say that everybody's going to heaven is because they don't know him. They don't know the God that the author of Hebrews knows. They don't know the God that the Christian knows. Again, he quotes the Song of Moses over in Deuteronomy 32. And I'm going to turn there. You don't have to if you don't want to. But in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, he's quoting from verses 35 and 36. And this is really interesting in terms of church history. Verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32. "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip." Does that verse sound familiar to anybody? "In due time their foot will slip." That's the text from which Jonathan Edwards preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." One of the most vilified sermons in American history, but also one of the most powerful and impactful sermons ever preached. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people, will have compassion on His servants, when He sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. So, he cites the Song of Moses to show the God that he knows. And that is a God who judges sin, who punishes His enemies, those who reject Him and turn against Him. And then he says in verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall to the hands of the living God. See, Jonathan Edwards understood this. That's why he chose that passage from the Song of Moses to preach sinners in the hands of an angry God, because he knew it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he was warning, out of love and compassion and grace, those that he was preaching to, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Something that they didn't understand because they didn't know God, but Jonathan Edwards knew the kind of God that he preached, and therefore he preached that sermon so they could understand the God that they are dealing with. Jonathan understood this. He understood holiness, God's holiness. He understood God's power. He understood God's sovereignty. He understood that God is exalted. He understood its separateness. No theologian in the history of the church, besides Paul, has probably had such a high view of God as Jonathan Edwards. And he understood this. He knew Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so he warned his flock of the danger they were in. He warned them it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, this is something that should provoke fear. It should provoke terror and trembling. But it doesn't. Why? You preach sinners in the hands of an angry God today, you get run out of town. You get called intolerant. You'll get called a hellfire brimstone preacher. You'll be called irrelevant. You're damaging our self-esteem. It's only because people don't know the God they're dealing with. It's because they have a low view of God. They're like the Israelites. Over in Psalm 50, speaking of Israel, Psalm of Asaph, King in verse 20, actually we could begin in verse 16, "To the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you." Ah, see, that's why they went wrong. They got a wrong view of God. Because God wasn't punishing them right then. It wasn't happening quickly. "You thought I was just like you. I was just going to look the other way. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Remember the God you're dealing with. Peter deals with these people, doesn't he, over in 2 Peter 3, talking about false teachers. You got all these mockers coming into the church. Where is the sign of His coming? Because ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. They think God's just this benevolent, indulgent, grandfatherly figure. They don't know that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, to fall into the hands just means to come under their power. And back in this Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, within his song, Moses states, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." You fall into the hands of the living God. Sinners in the hands of a living God, that is a terrifying thing. And this is the living God, the God of the Bible, not the God of your own imagination. Yes, the God of the Bible will punish sin. The God of the Bible will execute vengeance. The God of the Bible will execute justice. People will be punished eternally in hell for their response to biblical truth. See, the author of Hebrews hasn't given these warnings just to hear himself talk. Warnings are to be taken seriously. And people, the only reason they don't take them seriously is because they just don't believe them. They have this false hope. They live in this fool's paradise that everything is going to be okay in the end. Everything will work out just fine in the end. God will somehow benevolently let them into heaven, that he was all big bluff. No. He's telling them, listen, I've given you all this truth. You got to embrace it. You got to embrace it all. Embrace the entire truth. By faith. Maybe not all at once, but as it's revealed, as God reveals it to you through His Word, we embrace truth, we hold it close, we don't depart from it, we're well grounded, we're rooted in the truth, therefore we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. We test it with Scripture. See, we live in an age of apostasy in and out of the church, where falsehood is hitting us every day from all angles. Again, just this week, another attempt has been made to subvert the Bible. A book published, and I'm sure is going to be big and out there selling, a book written by a guy named Matthew Vine called God and the Homosexual Christian, The Biblical Defense of Same-Sex Relationships. And this guy claims to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And he claims to have a high view of Scripture. He claims to have a high view of God. Baloney. He doesn't, or he wouldn't have written the book. He is deceived. He is trampling underfoot the Son of God. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. He's regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. He's an apostate if he is holding to these things. And as an apostate, he can hope for nothing better but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Unless there is serious repentance. Unless he was never a believer to begin with. Unless there was serious repentance, serious returning to the Lord, admitting he's wrong, which means he's going to have to forsake his sin, which is the sin of homosexuality, as well as all the other sins that go along with that. See, we're told to hold fast, draw near, to consider. And this is what we have to do. So the warning is meant not just for them, it's meant for us. Because we live in an age of apostasy. We live in an age where people are being deceived and deluded all the time. That's why we have to be well grounded in the truth.